Well, we've all known loved ones who have passed away. For some of us, like my mom passed away just a year and a half ago. Carolyn's father passed away just 2 years ago. And many of you have lost loved ones, too. In fact, we've lost some congregation members. I remember a few months ago, we had three funerals back in three Saturdays back to back. And so there are a lot of people that we know who have passed away, loved ones, friends. We will one day, every person in this room will either be raptured or die physically. Those are the only two ways that we could possibly leave this world. We will depart this world. But what happens to us in the afterlife? Where do we go? Over the past couple of weeks, we've seen what happens to non-believers when they pass away immediately, but then also eventually they experience what John has called in Revelation chapter 20, the second death. This week we'll see what the eternal state is like, that it is not the paradise of Hades, it is not the millennial kingdom, but John is told to record it and call it the new earth, the new heavens, or specifically the new Jerusalem. And so as we've already learned before, something new can be built, something old has to be removed or demolished. And so right after the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium is over, Revelation chapter 20 and certain passages in 2 Peter chapter 3 report to us that the current world, the current heavens, sky, space, will be decimated and cleansed by fire. Then the great white throne judgment will take place. And then we pick it up in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. Look what it says there in Revelation chapter 21, 1 through 5. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" And so the old earth, the old heavens will be gone, and a new heaven and a new earth will replace it. But when we hear the word heaven, what does that mean? You know, we think about people walking around playing harps on a cloud. That's kind of our visual, that's a cultural visual of heaven. But God's word teaches us that there are actually three usages of this term heaven in Scripture. And you see up on the screen two of the three. The first one is Earth's atmosphere, and that's kind of what you and I are breathing in right now, and it goes up pretty far into the sky and protects us from ultraviolet lights and so on, and gives us the oxygen and nitrogen that we need to live. So Earth's atmosphere, an example is used in Psalm 104. "Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches." And so, yeah, the birds sing in the heavens in the sense that they fly around in Earth's atmosphere. The second usage of the term heaven in Scripture is space. So when we get out of the Earth's atmosphere, of course, we enter into space where there's just a void. There's no air. There's nothing to breathe. There's not much floating around except for a lot of space junk. I heard this week that there are 500,000 pieces of space junk floating around our Earth. And so that's part of space. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. That's the second use of the term heavens in Scripture. But then, of course, the one we're familiar most with, the most used term for heaven is the abode of God. In Psalm 14, we see an example of that usage. It says, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." And so when we think about heaven, it's not always the abode of God. It could be one of the other two. But the third heaven, the abode of God, does not need to be remade because it never fell. It was never corrupted. But the first two were corrupted. And so the first two heavens, as well as the earth itself, will burn up one day. That's what Peter tells us in his epistle. Not a lot of detail is given about the new earth, but here are a few contrasts between the old earth, the old creation, as well as the new heavens and the new earth, which will come to pass one day once the first ones are all burned up to crispy critters. So we have in Genesis, heaven and earth were created, the seas were created, a curse was announced because mankind rebelled against God, death as a result entered into the human experience, sorrow and pain as well, and mankind as a result was driven from paradise, and that was actually an example of God's grace to get them out of there, because if they ate from the tree of life, everything would have been made permanent as well. Book of Revelation records this new heaven and new earth, and interesting that to note that the new heaven and the new earth will not have oceans, won't have salt water, just have most likely freshwater lakes. Revelation also records that there'll be no more curse, meaning the new creation will not have been, will not suffer the effects of the fall. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow or pain, and mankind enters into a brand new paradise. So this new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem is not an extension of the thousand-year reign of Christ, nor is it just a renovation of the old, because God is clear here, and John is faithful to record it, that I am making everything new. And the term that is used for new is not new as far as time, but primarily new as time, as new in nature. So everything is burned up. God doesn't use any leftover material. He creates new molecules, new structures to create this new heaven, new earth, specifically also the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is a literal city with life, activity, and people. I've been to the current Jerusalem several times, and it's just like any normal city except for this old part that's surrounded by walls that the Turks made in the 1550s. Okay, so when you go there, those are not the walls during the time of Jesus. Those were made many, many years later. And so it's just a normal city, except for that old part of the city. You know, there's nice areas, there's clean areas, there's wealthy areas, there's poor areas, there's dirty areas, there are dangerous areas, like any other large city in the world today. But this new Jerusalem will be a perfect place. Yet it will be a literal city with life, activity, and people. We'll learn more about the details of the New Jerusalem over the next couple weeks. But here, in verses 3 and 4 especially, some of the characteristics are revealed. Let's look at verse 4 first. In verse 4, it's written, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And that's a passage that we are used to hearing at funerals, and this is a characteristic of the New Jerusalem. There'll be no more death, there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more crying or pain. Can you imagine that? That is so much a part of our experience. It's really hard for us to wrap our brains around that idea that those things are going to be absent from the New Jerusalem. There's no sickness, no disease, no depression. So in verse 4, a negative is looked at. It's what's not in the New Jerusalem. But then the verse right before that, in verse 3, it says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Wow, what a central, essential, important verse that is. That is the original intention of God realized finally again, but this time with permanent status, that mankind dwells with God. God dwells with mankind. In fact, the word there is that God tabernacles with us. He kind of sets up a tent with us and camps out with us permanently forever, which is what God wanted all along. That's what he wanted in the garden. But mankind, man and woman, rejected that idea. And so there is a positive description also of the new Jerusalem, that most significantly, God will dwell with us. This is most certainly the grand fulfillment of God's original intention restored. Though God is independent, and that is one of my favorite characteristics of God, that he doesn't need us. We need him, and we need other people. We're dependent upon him and interdependent upon others, but we are far from independent. Yet we try to do that, but yet we fail every time. But God himself is independent. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need to fellowship with us. But yet he wants to. It's his choice. And that is one of the major differences between the God of Scripture and all the other false gods that claim to exist. Most other gods want to just use humanity, but our God wants to dwell with us and enjoy us and for us to know and enjoy him. That's who he is. A major part of his character. And so for the last of 20 times in this 22-chapter book, John heard a loud voice. 19 times before, John records, I heard a loud voice. This is number 20 of 20. It's the last time that he heard this loud voice. He did a lot more than just see stuff. He also heard things as well. And of course, we miss that because this is not an audio book. It's a book written down for us. But we have to appreciate John not only seeing these visions, but also hearing a loud voice. And that loud voice said significant things. Now the dwelling of God is with men. Finally, the relationship between God and humankind that God has always desired for people to enjoy will be a permanent reality. Someone wrote, God will dwell among his cleansed people, and they will experience intimate fellowship with him. This is the supreme blessing of the New Jerusalem. It is the very reason why the bad stuff doesn't exist. That's why I went out of verse order. I wanted to show you what didn't exist, but then remind us the reason why those things don't exist, why there's no more suffering and pain. It's because of the active, thorough presence of our God in our midst, that he tabernacles with us. That's what he wants to do. He's not being forced to do it. It's what he wanted all along. We're the ones who rejected it. But he set things up to be able to restore that original intention. Hence the title of the sermon series, His Original Intention. So you could summarize this. Oh, in Hebrews chapter 12, you see a little bit about this New Jerusalem. But if you have come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, that even the writer of Hebrews is giving us information about this future place that will exist spiritually, but also physically. All of Scripture tells us about this future event, this future experience for mankind. But then you could summarize it by saying God will dwell with humanity in a new place with a new order. This is the permanent eternal state. And some of you have sent me some really good emails or talked to me face to face. A lot of you communicate to me through Facebook Messenger, which is fine. I check it all because everybody has a preference. Some people text, some people email, some people send cards. Runs the gamut. So I've got to pay attention to all of it, and that's great because I want to hear from you and hear your comments and also answer questions and so on. So it's like, okay, what happens to us when we die? Like, just give us the bottom line about what does a person experience? What happens to, especially a believer, since I'm a believer, when we die? And so you could summarize it all by that if a person has placed his or her faith in Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, and they're trusting in him for the redemption of their soul, they will experience at physical death paradise. You could use the term heaven here as well. But I use the term paradise specifically because that is a part of Hades. Hades is not hell. Hell is the lake of fire. Hades is the place where people go immediately after death. There are two compartments in Hades, and we'll read from Luke chapter 16 where we get that idea. But for believers, they go to paradise. They go to the good place after death, the good place of Hades. But then, we know we experience the rapture. The dead in Christ will rise first, and all believers are resurrected at that point in time, at the rapture of the church. And then some people become believers during the seven-year tribulation period. What happens to them? Well, then they're resurrected at the beginning of the millennium. Okay? So we have death, but then we also have physical resurrection. Okay? And then the third aspect is believers go to then, after reigning with Christ for 1,000 years physically on the earth, because we are the army of heaven who returns with Christ on a white horse, and we're following him. And then after that 1,000-year reign of Christ is over, the new heaven and the new earth is created, then we live on the new earth. That is our final state. New heavens and the new earth, specifically in the New Jerusalem. No other cities are listed, so that is the city. That is the place to live. That's where believers will dwell forever with God in his active physical presence. And so that is what happens to believers after they die. So I want to dig into a little bit more. So if you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, I want to show you where I get this idea from. Of course, it's not just my idea. A lot of Bible teachers and theologians would teach this as well. In fact, probably the majority would of evangelical Protestants. And in Luke chapter 16, there is a story that Jesus tells. And some people call this a parable, but I don't think it's a parable because Jesus uses proper names. And when he tells a parable, it's a made-up story to illustrate a parallel truth. But here, Jesus tells what I believe is a true story because he uses people's names. He uses Lazarus's name. He uses Abraham's name. And so he's telling a story to illustrate a truth. Jesus, in the context of Luke chapter 16, is talking about money. And he's using this to illustrate how the fortunes of rich non-believers might be impacted and reversed through the work of believers who are even poor. He's telling poor people, hey, you guys can make a huge impact because you don't have a lot of money, but you've got the truth of the gospel. And so he tells the story. In Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 19, it says this: there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, or if you look at your footnote, in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." And by the way, he hadn't even gotten to the lake of fire yet, of course. Verse 25, but Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment? Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. All right, so what's going on here? So just to summarize what's happening, a rich man dies and his soul goes to torments in Hades. His ultimate destination is the lake of fire, as we read about last week in Revelation chapter 20, where death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. But here he is in torments. A beggar named Lazarus also dies, this poor man, and he goes to paradise, the blissful side of Hades. And he doesn't go there because he's poor. He goes there because he's a believer. And he just also happens to be poor. The rich man looked up and saw Abraham with Lazarus far away. And he looked for the opportunity for relief from the torment that he was experiencing in Hades. Abraham said that no one can cross from one side or the other. He says, send Lazarus to my five brothers. If I can't get relief from just a drop of water, then maybe my five brothers who are not believers can get relief so that they will not wind up here. So send Lazarus to preach. And Lazarus wasn't allowed to leave either, of course. And Abraham said that Moses and the prophets, the content that they recorded is enough for your five brothers. They write about the Messiah who has not come yet. But when they write about the Messiah, they remind people about their sinfulness and that this Messiah yet to come would die for their sins. We haven't even gotten to the New Testament yet, and the gospel is already clear in the Old Testament. Moses and the prophets are enough for them. You and I have the benefit of hindsight. We can read Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament, read about the gospel, and then read the gospels themselves and see how Jesus died for us. And then we have the benefit also of the epistles to get the details of this rich theology that the Bible contains. So he says, Moses and the prophets should be sufficient. Because even if someone rose from the dead, it would not be enough evidence for them. Because it all boils down to the choice to believe, to trust in Jesus. It all boils down to faith. And so Abraham says, no, they won't be convinced. Even if they reject the word of God, there's no convincing them. So the man was not in torments because he was rich. He was in torments simply because he did not believe. And so this passage teaches us a lot about the afterlife. And there are other passages that record a little bit of information, a few characteristics of what the afterlife is like, especially for those who are going to paradise. And so here are a few characteristics, 13 hints of heaven or the afterlife. And if you take what we learned in Luke chapter 16 and then also add on some other passages of Scripture, this is kind of the bottom line of what the afterlife might be like. I know it's not detailed information, but these are characteristics that are most likely or probably the case. We'll have a memory of life on earth. We'll have the ability to feel sensation and desire. Certainly saw it recorded in Luke chapter 16 in the story of Lazarus and the rich man that our destiny is fixed and that at some point we also have to accept that destiny, whether it is paradise or torments. It's possible that we know about the needs of others still who on earth. We know to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. So we go immediately to Christ. It's possible also, like in the case of Lazarus, that we are carried to heaven or to paradise by angels. We also maintain our personhood and our consciousness. There's no such thing as, what some false teachers teach, called soul sleep. We don't go, you don't hibernate. We maintain consciousness through whether it's paradise or torments. It's possible, based upon the transfiguration, that we meet those who have gone before us. It's possible that people in the afterlife know events on earth, because in Revelation chapter 6, people in heaven may know what is going on earth because the saints in heaven await the completion of God's purposes on earth. So they might have some awareness of the events and activities of what's going on earth in real time. It's possible. We don't know that for sure. We definitely have the experience of positive and negative emotions. Interesting point is when Paul was on his first missionary journey, he was stoned. Some people say that he actually died. And it's possible here, possible. I'm just saying that there might be an example of a near-death experience, because we learn that Paul wrote about going to the third heaven and hearing inexpressible sounds. But then God definitely resuscitated him, because he went on a second and third missionary journey. But he recorded, when he was there, inexpressible sounds, things that he could not decipher or figure out. And then we also know from Revelation chapter 22 that there are certain crops that are harvested every month in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we also have measurements of time, even though they might be experienced differently than we experience them now. You might say, well, that doesn't help me a lot. A few hints about what the afterlife might be like. But Oswald Sanders said a good thing about this supposed lack of information about the afterlife. That God has not told us all we'd like to know, but he has told us all we need to know. The most important thing is that we need to know it exists, and we also need to know how to get to the right place, the right final destination. But then back at Revelation, John was told to write all this stuff down in verse 5. And finally, in verses 6 through 8, he records this. Back in Revelation chapter 21, if I can get there in my Bible, Revelation 21, starting at verse 6, look what it says. It says, "He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.'" And John is told to write all this down, record it, because I want God's people to know this. He says he's the Alpha and the Omega. He is eternal and sovereign. All of the isms of life do not give us what we need, whether it's mysticism or atheism or humanism or communism or stoicism or paganism. All of these are desperate, empty attempts to provide some sort of satisfaction for our souls, but all of them fall short. They all fall short of the glory of God. They're all failures. It's going to take a new heaven and a new earth, and redeemed people, saved, restored, resurrected people, in order to bring about total satisfaction. Jesus is the only one that satisfies, and John uses this term, the water of life. And he says, you will experience full inheritance. Now, what is the nature of an inheritance? As I mentioned before, my mother died about a year and a half ago, and she left a small inheritance for my three siblings and me, and so we got some money, and my sisters and brother and I, we earned zero of those dollars. The people who earned them were my mother and father, who worked hard all their lives to pull together those resources. So you and I are actually given the resources of the work from someone else. You will receive your full inheritance, but you didn't earn one penny of it. You will experience complete and unbroken fellowship with God, and He did all the work necessary for you to experience complete satisfaction at this future time. Then he uses another term. He says that overcomers will experience this. All believers, though, are overcomers in the sense that Christ has defeated the power of sin and death, and you and I are more than conquerors. That doesn't mean we're sinless or mistake-proof, but you and I are overcomers. In fact, that's what John says in his first epistle. He says, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, each of the churches is given a promise to those who overcome. Who are the overcomers? They're not the elite special forces of Christianity. They're all true believers, some of whom are elite special forces, who are sanctified and who go to distant areas of the world where it's hostile against Christianity. But then there are kind of normal Christians like you and me who are frightened and afraid and who sin every day. Now, those special elite force Christians will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, and they'll get the crowns. They'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and there'll be a lot of people between those special force Christians and kind of the normal, everyday, humdrum Christians. And we'll all receive some rewards and so on. But all believers are overcomers, not because of what they've done, but because of the excellent, perfect, good, complete work of Jesus Christ. That's why we'll also experience this inheritance. We haven't earned a penny of it. We haven't overcome anything ourselves. But Jesus is the one who defeated our two greatest enemies, who overcame them, sin and death. And so all believers, according to what John says, are believers, are overcomers. And so the people in chapter 21, verse 8, they are the ones who are identified and characterized by their sin. They have not received the righteousness of Jesus. They are the ones who are still at the point of death, characterized by their cowardliness, by their unbelieving nature, by their vile acts, by the fact that they're murderers or sexually immoral, whether homosexual or heterosexual. Those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars. You might say, man, I've done some of those things, or at least at times I've thought about doing some of those things. Does that include me? Not if you're covered by the blood of the Lamb. That no longer defines who you are, but these people died without receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they cannot be defined as righteous. The people in verse 8 are identified and characterized by their sins still. What they've done is who they are. It has not been changed or altered. But you and I, even if we've done some or all of those things, but then we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are changed from the inside out and our identity is changed. We're no longer defined by what we've done, but we're now identified by whom we are connected to, and that is Jesus Christ. What Christ has done is who you are. It is who I am now. So God will meet the needs of those who are in the new place forever. He will meet those needs. He will give you the water of life, that satisfaction, that thirst that in this life has never been quenched. Oh, we try for so many thirst quenchers, so many isms, so many experiences that we think will fulfill our deepest yearnings, but none of them work. I love what J. Vernon McGee, a preacher of yesteryear, said about this passage. He said, "He's going to make all things new. This is more meaningful to me than anything else. I do not know about you, but I have never really been satisfied with this life." Think about it. Maybe you've been satisfied for a really short period of time, but then even the most satisfactory thing, a good relationship, the completion of a degree, a marriage, having children, a fulfilling and rewarding career. Yeah, they satisfy to some degree, but it doesn't seem to last. If we're honest, we will say that our deepest yearnings have never been satisfied. He said, "I have found myself frustrated, I have found myself hemmed in, and I have never been able to accomplish all that I have wanted to accomplish. I've never been the man I wanted to be. I've never been the husband I've wanted to be. I've never been the father I've wanted to be. And I've never preached the sermon I wanted to preach. I just do not seem to have arrived. All of my accomplishments seem to have a blot on them." Nothing satisfies the deepest parts of my soul. Only one thing can do that, and that is the water of life that comes from our Savior in this perfect new environment experienced by people who have been redeemed and cleansed and finally have been made perfect. This is what we have to look forward to. This will be our experience forever and ever and ever. My friends, the new heaven and the new earth, specifically the new Jerusalem, will be our final state. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for providing the way to get there. And even though not a lot of detail is given, we thank you for the facts that are presented. We look forward to this future state, to where we will ultimately, finally, be satisfied, where sin won't even be a consideration. It'll be forgotten. It won't be a choice A or a choice B. It won't be on the menu at all, because we won't need to, because you will be there. You'll be there enjoying us, and we enjoying you. So help us to think about this time. Help us to borrow some hope from the future during our difficulties and our stresses and our deep disappointments in life now, that will all change one day. We thank you for making us overcomers. We thank you for this phenomenal inheritance that you've given to us freely. Pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.